Let me invite you to take your Bible this morning and join me in the book of Matthew, the 16th chapter. Matthew chapter 16. While you're turning there, let me begin my message this morning on a personal note. I believe on Tuesday at this same hour, you heard probably one of the most magnificent messages that has ever been delivered at any seminary at any time. I believe that the Lord's hand rested uniquely on Dr. Moeller that morning, and what he said is indeed something all of us needed to hear. I think most of you know that he and I have a very special relationship, but I don't know that you realize just how closely knit our hearts are on the gospel, the Bible, the great truths of the Christian faith. And though I had no idea what he was going to say, and he does not ask me in advance what I'm going to preach on other than to know the text and to pray for me, I hope this morning that the Spirit will lead me to show you just how really bound we are in what we believe, and I hope this message indeed will be a compliment to what he delivered on Tuesday morning. You have, of course, this wonderful passage that takes place at Caesarea Philippi where Peter utters his great confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then you have, following that, a wonderful promise from the Lord Jesus that he will indeed build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. In fact, when you survey the life of the Lord Jesus, it is interesting to note that there are many wonderful mountain peaks in Scripture that simply demand that we stop and gaze for a few moments. Of course, there are the twin peaks of his incarnation and virgin birth, and his resurrection and his crucifixion. And yet, as you walk your way through Scripture, you find other events that just cause us to stop and stay a little while. There is, of course, the baptism that takes place in Matthew chapter 3, where he hears from heaven the words of his Father, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Following that, of course, is another mountain peak experience, the temptation that takes place in the wilderness, where Jesus shows that he is indeed qualified to be the Messiah and to be the Savior, and that indeed he will be devoted to the kind of Messiah that his Father has declared that he will be, a Messiah who will go to a Roman cross. Of course, to these events, we could add the Sermon on the Mount found in Matthew 5 through 7, the feeding of the 5,000 found in Matthew chapter 14, the raising of Lazarus found in John chapter 11, the transfiguration and the ascension. But here in this text, I believe, is another passage that demands that we stop and that we stay a while. For here you have the bold declaration of Peter, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then following that, the wonderful promise from Jesus, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." This is a promise that the church has needed to hear throughout its history. I am also convinced that this is a promise the church desperately needs to hear today. For when you survey the landscape of the church today, it is quite evident that we are indeed frailing about in theological and moral confusion. The Catholic Church is rightly ridiculed for sexual scandal in its priesthood. We have now seen in recent days the Episcopal Church in America ordaining a practicing homosexual to a bishop's position. Just this month, the United Church of Canada, and I quote, "took just 45 minutes for delegates to approve the motion endorsing Ottawa's move to legalize same-sex marriage." Nations like Denmark will suspend and then reinstate a Lutheran priest who says, and I quote, "there is no heavenly God, there is no eternal life, there is no resurrection." And yet when you cross over to the theological right, I would submit to you this morning that things are equally confused and muddled. Evangelicals now regularly debate the possibility that there is salvation in other religions, the issue of pluralism and inclusivism, again, something the Catholic Church emphatically affirmed when it met in its Vatican II Council in 1962 through 65. Others now who wear the name evangelical and even claim to be inerrantist now want to debate whether or not God knows the future and whether or not God is cognizant of the free will acts of human beings. And while we're at it, why don't we just also throw in the discussion and the debate about seeker-sensitive, purpose-driven, and even a renewed emphasis on Reformed theology that I fear runs the risk of out-reforming the Reformers. You and I rightly cringe when the popular pastor of a megachurch has his music team sing Pink Floyd's Brick in the Wall before he stands to preach. And yes, we should cringe and drop our heads in shame when that same pastor says, and I quote, "If you can lead people to Jesus through being gimmicky, then go for it." Yet others, I fear, have become so entrenched in a Reformed way of thinking that if their neighbor across the street were on his knees, screaming to the top of his lungs, "What must I do to be saved?" they would not even cross the street to share the gospel for fear that they would somehow interfere with the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, I want to ask you a question. Who drives a man to his knees to ask that kind of question? I don't find anywhere in the Bible that the devil does the work of the Holy Spirit. Rather, I read in John chapter 16 and verse 8, that it is the Spirit who will convict the world of sin. And yet I would remind you that the Bible is also crystal clear that the Spirit always works through human instrumentality to get the gospel to the lost. But unfortunately, there are those who I fear are guilty, in danger of out-reforming the Reformers, losing their passion, losing their zeal, losing a burden for the souls of lost men and women. They fail to recall the words of Paul when Acts chapter 20 and verse 31 said, "I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." Or again, he wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." And an incredible statement found again in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20. "We beg you on behalf of Christ, we beg you, be reconciled to God." Now, I am well aware of the fact that public invitations can be abused and that personal witnessing can cross the line from persuasion to coercion. I've been there, I've seen that. But to be honest with you, it's been quite a while since I've seen that, and I would submit that most of us are probably not in too much danger in crossing that particular line. And yes, I'm very much aware of the fact that we have large mega churches in America, many probably shallow in their understanding of the Bible and theology, and certainly perhaps filled with unregenerate. And yet on the other side, there are small churches with empty pews who seldom stir the waters of baptism and yet almost boast about the fact that they're small, thinking that they're small because of their tough message. In that regard, they're not a whole lot different than the liberals that they rightly disdain. But flying under the banner of the doctrines of grace, doctrines I, by the way, wholeheartedly endorse, affirm, and believe, they try to find every conceivable way to get away from personal evangelism. Some even in seminary. "Oh, I can take a course substitution, Dr. Aiken, that would serve me far better." And then I'm not surprised that when they get out into the streets where real people live, seldom will they share their faith. You say, "You sound rather pessimistic and you sound rather down on the church. You must not have much hope for the future." Oh, no. I am incredibly optimistic. And I am incredibly thrilled and excited about what the future holds for the church for one simple reason. I have read the words of Jesus. And in Jesus' words here in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. He says, I will build my church, and my church will prevail, and the gates of hell will not stand against it. So this morning, I want us to walk through a text that I think is as essential for the church today as it has ever been, a church that provides for us a bedrock, both for our message and also for our methods. And as we walk through these verses, I want you to see that we will be confronted with a great question that we must answer with a great confession, and then we must move into action with a great mission. First of all, the church must ask a great question. This is the theme of verses 13 through 15. Look at it with me. Now, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, and some one of the prophets. But he said to them, who do you say that I am? Jesus takes his disciples away from the crowds to the far northern region of Caesarea Philippi, about 25 miles north of Galilee at the base of Mount Hermon. Originally, it was named Panias after the Greek god Pan, but the city had been rebuilt under Herod the Great's son Philip, and as a wise man, he named it after the emperor at that time, Caesar Augustus. It was extremely pagan, and yet it was also an area where Jesus and the disciples could be alone, where they could have some private time, time for some very intense instruction, because things are about to get very, very messy in the days ahead. In fact, this is the only time the Gospels record that Jesus ever went up into this area, and so he takes his disciples up and away from the crowds for what I would consider to be nothing less than an intense doctrinal seminar. And so there's a major question around which this seminar will be built, and you see it there in verse 13. He asked the disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Jesus was aware both of the popularity and the confusion that swirled about who he was. He understood clearly something we need to understand as well. Many people will try to answer the question of Jesus. Jesus puts the question before them. In essence, he is saying to the disciples, there is now a need for some good, hard, theological thinking. And so this question that he puts before them is a question they must consider, and is also a question that we must consider as well. And the text actually implies that he perhaps repeatedly asked them this question again and again and again. Well, their response is found there in verse 14. And it is really quite interesting and reveals something of the variety of opinions that had developed about this man from Nazareth named Jesus. First is said, well, some say you are John the Baptist. And this was the view of Herod Antipas, who feared that John had risen from the dead, according to Matthew chapter 14 and verse 2, probably a commentary on his guilty conscience. Others said, oh, he is Elijah, that forerunner to the Messiah that has been prophesied from Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Others said, no, he is Jeremiah, a prophet of great authority, but also a prophet of compassion, a man who wept and suffered over the nation of Israel. And then others said, well, he's a prophet. He is someone important. He is someone who preaches with boldness the Word of God and is even willing to do so in the face of opposition. Let me make an observation at this point. All of these answers were honoring. Think about it. He is John the Baptist. He is Elijah. He is Jeremiah. He is one of the prophets. All the answers are honoring. None is derogatory. And yet, at this point, it appears that no one is confessing him as the Messiah. In other words, all of their answers fell short of the truth of who he really is. You know, that was possible in the first century, and it's equally possible in the 21st century. There are many people today who hold Jesus in high esteem, They think well of him, and they still get it wrong. You can think, for example, of the father of modern liberal theology, Friedrich Schleiermacher, who said he was a God-intoxicated man. Or you can look at the varieties of liberation theologies that all see him as a great liberator of the oppressed. Or you can even examine the writings of someone like John Hick, one of the foremost pluralists, who says, oh, Jesus, he was a Buddha. Now, all of those, if you have a wide imagination, can at least be categorized as honoring, a compliment. And yet, they all get it wrong. And so we need to understand that in the first century and the 21st century, many people try to answer the question of Jesus. But secondly, I believe verse 15 emphasizes the fact that you and I must also personally answer the question of Jesus. Jesus has heard the results of the popular opinion polls of the day concerning his identity. But now he turns the question in the direction of his disciples, and he says, look, I understand these are the ideas circulating out there in the marketplace. I understand that from the palace to the common people, there are a variety of opinions of who I am. However, I want to know what you think. I want to know your judgment, your opinion. You've been with me. You've heard me teach. You've seen my miracles. You've been with me long enough to know my heart. What about you? What do you think? What do you say? What conclusion have you reached? He said to them, but who do you say that I am? And the you is both plural and emphatic. Jesus is pressing the issue. Again, I would submit to you and to me this morning that this question that Jesus put to his disciples, he also puts to you and to me. Who do you say Jesus is? When you're out there in the real world talking to real people, do you press the issue? Who do you believe? What do you say about this one whose name was Jesus? All of us must personally answer the question of Jesus. The church must ask a great question. But secondly, the church must also announce a great confession. We find this set forth in verses 16 and verse 17. We have basically come to a crucial point. We have come to a crossroads and intersection in the history of the ministry of Jesus, and I would even submit in the history of the world. The answer to the Jesus question is paramount. It is indeed the greatest question that will ever be put to any person at any time. And so Simon Peter, impetuous, often guilty of speaking without thinking, we'll find that out if you move on past verse 20 into verses 21 and 22 and 23. Well, we might fail him for always using good judgment, but never fail Peter for inability to act. Peter steps up, and with boldness, and with clarity, and with absolute conviction, he declares in verse 16, he answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. The first thing I see from verse 16 is simply this: you must have an accurate conviction about Jesus. Some say you are John the Baptist. Some say you are Elijah. Some say you are Jeremiah. Some say you are one of the prophets. Some say you're a wonderful moral teacher, a God-intoxicated man, a liberator, a Buddha. No, none of that will fly when you stand before God at the judgment. The one answer that he will be looking for is the answer that you get right here from Peter. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, Jesus, of course, has throughout the Gospels used of himself that designation, the Son of Man. Clearly an allusion to Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. A term clearly with apocalyptic and eschatological overtones, and yet also a term of some ambiguity, a term of some mystery. Peter clears the air. Peter's declaration removes the fog. He sees Jesus as who Jesus really is, the Christ, God's Messiah. But brothers and sisters, there is no way to overstate the last statement that you see coming out of the mouth of Peter there in verse 16, where he says, "And you are the Son of the living God." Peter, no doubt, did not grasp all that this meant. But he does get a grade of 100 for his answer, doesn't he? To affirm that Jesus was the Messiah was correct. But to say that he was the very Son of God, deity in flesh, as he would later fully grasp, that was a truth of enormous significance on which I again submit to you, world history does turn. Now, a great question for us to raise at this point. How did he get this? Did he study it out? Did he analyze the data? Did he have some type of mystical encounter that simply poured this knowledge into his head from above? Well, the answer to that is no. No. Peter came to this understanding exactly in the same way that you and I come to this understanding. It was a gift from God. And so, yes, you must have an accurate conviction about Jesus, but you must also receive it as a divine revelation about Jesus. Verse 17, Jesus helps us understand exactly how Peter came to this wonderful truth. He answered and said to them, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." In grace, my Father who is in heaven has revealed this to you. No mere mortal being could arrive at this on their own. Oh no, the effects of the fall, the effects of sin have so blinded human beings that we could never see this. We could never understand this. We could never arrive at this truth without divine enablement. Jesus made this clear again in John chapter 6 and verse 44 when he said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." And so we see clearly that the Father drew Peter to Jesus. And he opened his eyes that he might see him for who he really is. And by the way, he's still in the process of doing that. In my own life, as a 9-year-old little boy, coming home from the Ben Hill Baptist Church in Atlanta one Sunday night, I have no idea what the preacher had preached about. But I can tell you, even as a 9-year-old, I felt an enormous weight inside my heart, inside my soul, that I had never felt before. As I stood there in our little four-room house with my mom and dad, I simply looked into their eyes and said, "Mama, Daddy, I want Jesus to be my Savior. I know that He died for me and that He paid for my sins, and I want Jesus in my life. I don't believe I came to that of my own brilliance or intellect. I believe God, in His mercy and grace, simply showed me the truth of who He is. Really is." And so we understand that this declaration is a declaration that can only come by the gracious intervention of God. Yet I would quickly add, it is still a declaration you must make. You must confess. It must be something that you affirm and take for your very own. Yes, the church must announce a great confession. But thirdly, the church must also answer with a great commission. Jesus blesses Peter, and he affirms his great confession, and then he takes things forward. He looks into the future, and he provides the church with a promise that will serve her well and will free her to serve her Lord with radical devotion and allegiance. There's three things he says about this great commission that we need to understand. First of all, verse 18, we are a spiritual building. "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." Jesus declares to Simon, son of Jonah, "You are Peter, Petros. And on this rock, Petra, I will build my church." Now, few statements in the Bible have engendered more debate than this one. Exactly what did Jesus mean when he said that on this rock I will build my church. Well, again, if you survey the literature and you delve into the commentaries, you'll discover that about five basic views stand out as an answer to this question. Some say, of course, that the rock is Peter, the classic Roman Catholic position. Others have said it is Peter's confession that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Others have said, actually, Jesus himself is the rock, building upon 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, where he says, after all, that Jesus is the chief cornerstone. Others have said, no, it is simply revealed truth in general. The teaching of Jesus is the rock upon which the church is built. And then others have said, well, actually, he had Peter and the apostles all in mind, though Peter stands out as the representative of the rest. Now, some Bible teachers have noted very accurately that most likely when Jesus said this, he said it in Aramaic. And in Aramaic, there would be no play on the words, for the word Cephas or Kippa would have been used in both incidents, and so there would be no play on the words from a little rock, Peter, to a massive stone, the rock, Petra. So what are we to say to all of this? Well, again, as I looked at it again rather intently over the last several weeks, I've come to believe that there actually is some legitimate complementarity to the above views. I do believe that he was addressing directly Peter, and in particular, his confession. This confession that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And yet it is true that that confession does constitute the cornerstone on which the church itself will be built. And furthermore, we should not have a knee-jerk overreaction to the foolishness of Catholicism and the papacy. Because the fact of the matter is, on Peter and others like him, the Lord did build his church. It was Peter who was the primary spokesman at Pentecost as the gospel went to the Jews. It was Peter who was brought down to Samaria in Acts chapter 8 to again unleash the gospel to the Samaritans. It was Peter whom God appeared to in a dream and took to a man's house by the name of Cornelius to get the gospel moving in Gentile direction. And so there is a sense in which, yes, Peter and the 12, they were indeed a portion of this rock upon which the Lord would build his church. We are a spiritual building. We are his church. But secondly, we also engage in spiritual battle, for it says there also in verse 18, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. He marks the enemy clearly, doesn't it? It is Hades, that which represents the strength and the stronghold of Satan, the kingdom of darkness and of death. Indeed, when the Son of God came into this world, he invaded enemy territory, and he launched an all-out assault on the enemy. So when we look at the Bible, we discover that, yes, the church is the bride of Christ. The church is the body of Christ. The church is the building of Christ, but the church is also the battalion, the army of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 and 5, we are to be pulling down its strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And as we engage this battle, we fear neither death nor dying. Why? Because as Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10 reminds us, the captain of our salvation, he has already won the battle. We do not fight for victory. We fight from victory. And therefore, we are a spiritual building. We are engaged in spiritual battle. And finally, we also conduct spiritual business. Verse 19. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will have already been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will already have been loosed in heaven. And he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. Here's a wonderful promise to the disciples. The keys to the kingdom, the keys representing the ability to exclude or welcome in. The keys of the kingdom, authority, power is given to them. And yet if you read the text very clearly, very carefully, it makes abundantly evident that what takes place on earth has already taken place in heaven. There in verse 19, you have a use of the future periphrastic perfect, which doesn't mean a whole lot to most people, but it does mean that the verse is best translated in this way. Whatever you bind on earth, it has already been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth, it has already been loosed in heaven. In other words, by the proclamation of that great confession, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter, the disciples, and we open the kingdom to many, but we close it and shut it up to others. In other words, the same gospel that compels many to enter will also drive others away. And yet, never forget, what we do on earth, it's already been determined in heaven. It is God who is sovereign, not us. It is God who determines the destiny of souls, not us. It is God who determines, and it is we who simply declare. Jesus then concludes by warning them not to tell anyone that he is the Christ. And that's strange, isn't it? I have tried to emphasize this morning that we should go, we should tell. We should be fervent and we should be indeed driven to share the gospel. Yet Jesus says here in verse 20, don't tell anyone that I am the Christ. Why would he do that? I think Don Carson gets it exactly right when he reminds us that nationalistic zeal and messianic fervor ran the risk of the message being misunderstood. There will come a time when worldwide proclamation is absolutely in order, but right now, events could short-circuit and harm who Jesus is and what he came to do through a premature disclosure. You see, the kind of Messiah that he is, the kind of Savior that he is, the kind of mission that the Son of God would accomplish will not be clear and will not really make sense until the cross of Calvary. And so Peter's confession that Jesus was the Christ becomes, I believe, the foundation upon which the church is indeed to be built. That message was not received very well in the first century. It eventually led to Jesus being nailed to a cross. I also would remind you this morning, this message is not well received today either. In a day very much like the first century, when pluralism, inclusivity, tolerance are the expectations of the culture, you cannot expect that people are going to stand up and applaud when you say that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that he and he alone is the only way to God. However, it is the truth. It is the truth. And therefore, we must stand and boldly proclaim it, recognizing that an empty tomb stands as an eternal monument to its validity. You ask me, who is Jesus? I will tell you what I think. I think he's the Christ, the Son of the living God. And on that great confession, our Lord has promised us, no matter what you see, no matter what you think, no matter what things may appear, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much that in your grace and mercy, you showed Peter what I pray you have showed to all of us here this morning personally, that each one of us could say with him when asked, well, who do you say the Son of Man is? We would say without hesitation and with great boldness, oh, I'll tell you, he is the Christ. He is the Son of the living God, the Savior of the world, and my personal Savior as well. And Lord, upon that great declaration, you have promised to build your church. And Lord, what you promised that you will do, you always accomplish. And so we go forth, Lord, with joy, with enthusiasm, and with confidence that when we get the message right, you will indeed build your church. We rejoice in that. And we worship you for such a great and awesome truth that can accompany us as we do the work that you have assigned us. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.